you've worked for any type of company, most companies will often have programs that focus on continuous improvement. What they try to do, many think they want to be able to keep up with the competition, thinking and realizing that they need to have a better product or a better service. And even if you have a small business of your own, you're always looking for ways that can be more efficient so that you won't have to do extra work or spend money that you don't have to. Sometimes some businesses will just ride on their successes and not do the things that they need to do, and in effect they will be greatly affected by that and maybe even go out of business. Many of you remember the wristwatches. Many had been made by Swiss manufacturers, and they were very mechanical. And when some of them saw that more and more of these electronic watches were coming on the scene, they thought, oh, those are much inferior. People are always going to like our watches. So some of those Swiss companies refused to change. And now many of those are out of business because the focus has gone over to a lot of the electronic watches. You see other ways that this type of thinking has happened. In the U.S., the car industry dominated for so long around the world. The U.S. marketing was such that they will just produce cars, and they don't have to last a long time. People will just buy another one once they start falling apart. And yet companies from places like Japan had increased quality, and their cars started lasting longer. And so you saw the market shift from the United States to a lot of people buying their cars from overseas, from Japan, so they lost market share. The thing that's interesting about this, because there was not the focus on quality in America, is that America actually taught the Japanese about quality. But the Japanese stayed with the principles, and they improved. And they did what they needed to do, and they got much more market share because they took on that concept of continuous improvement. So, brethren, for us this afternoon, how do we, as Christians, view continuous improvement and correction? Do we just examine ourselves once a year around Passover time because we're told to? Think, well, that does it, and I can just put that away. Do we realize that we're getting influenced day in and day out more and more by this world around us? We don't notice that day after day it's influencing, changing us. So today we're going to discuss continuous improvement and correction. Realizing, too, improvement does not always involve correction, but correction does involve improvement. As an example, you may have a new technology. It's not a correction, but it's an improvement. Or you could have, say, technology that has a bug, and that needs to be fixed, and that is an improvement. Well, as we start off, let's go over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 10. And see what God had Jeremiah write for us about how we should be conducting our lives. Jeremiah 10, verses 23 and 24. O Lord, I know the way of a man is not in himself. It is not in a man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. God was having Jeremiah remind God's people that we do need correction. We do need God's help in doing this. So then do we, as he's writing here about asking for correction, do we ask for correction? Because God says our ways are not in ourselves. Why is that? Why is that? Why do we need correction? Well, brother, if you're like me, it's nice and comfortable to not change. It's comfortable to stay as we are, to resist change, sometimes even getting into denial, sometimes overlooking flaws. Because you know what? It's comfortable. It's nice to be that way. But is that what God wants? We're not going to turn to another part of Jeremiah, but Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful. We can deceive ourselves because the heart is wicked. And we can be this way feeling comfortable, thinking everything's okay, when in that reality, in God's sight, it's not. So we go to God, and as the scripture says, we were just reading here, where he's writing, says, correct me, but with justice. Think about that part for a moment. With justice. God is fair. If he had two people, very much the same, and they both had sin, would it be fair for God to allow one person to have that sin and the other person not? Now, timing may be different in both people where God is showing these people, but God wants all people to improve, no matter what our weaknesses are. He wants us to be improving, to not harbor those weaknesses, to not staying in that sinful situation. Because as we read there in the end of verse 24, it says, "Not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing." God in his justice does not want us to go to that end result, to go to nothing. He wants us to be changing. He wants us to be improving all along the way. Now remember, as we think about Jeremiah here, he's writing to a people that had been warned about captivity, and they were in captivity. He had told them, look, years before, as some of the other prophets, you need a change. You need to do what God is telling you to do. But yet they fell short and they fell into this punishment. Why did God allow them to go through punishment? Well, punishment is a form of correction. It forms the basis for correction. God doesn't want somebody to stay in that situation of punishment. He wants them to get out. He wants you and I to get out of punishment so that we can get on to the good things in life. Now, certainly in life, bad things can happen. There's time and chance. But we're talking about when we bring certain things on ourselves, consequences of our own action, because we were warned, and yet we failed to take that warning. So here Jeremiah is writing to a people that had forsaken God, and they are now suffering those consequences, being in captivity. God also looks at us and wants us to be aware of the consequences that we may bring on ourselves. Let's go over to Psalms. Psalm 6 in verse 1. Psalm 6 and verse 1, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. God takes no delight in punishing. God wants to intervene in our lives. He wants us to change. But we play a part there in our mindset and our attitude. God can certainly be upset with us if we know better and we fail to heed what he's telling us to do. Let's look at verse 2. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. Yes, we are weak. We are frail. We are fragile. We do get deceived. We do get fooled. But God doesn't want us to stay in that situation. This is where we have Christ, our high priest, our elder brother, that he understands about the human frailties. He understands what it's like to be tempted. He understands what it's like to walk each day, get up, be tired. But he is patient and he knows our frailty. But he also knows when we're stalling. He knows when we're stalling, we're coming up with excuses. God, again, doesn't want us to continue on that path. He wants us to be improving. You know, if any of you have ever read about Benjamin Franklin, you saw one of the things that he started out in life was he saw that he needed some self-improvement, and he sought moral self-improvement. At the age of 20, Benjamin Franklin developed a 13-week plan that he continued until he died at age 79. Each week he would focus on one of those areas of improvement. And when that week was up, he would go on to the next area. So that after 13 weeks, he covered his whole program, and then he would start all over again. So four times in a year, he would cover this program four times. He would track his progress with charts, and he would even carry them around with him. And he did this all his life. And his life was quite something. He went basically from rags to riches. And we know that when we look at all the things that he did for this country, many, many things that he did, by seeing that how he could change, how he could do things, and he wanted to improve. We're going to look at some of his, very briefly, we're going to look at just some, look at his plan. And this is taken from bridgemaker.com. And I'm not proposing this plan by any means. It has its shortcomings, but merely as an example of someone that just physically, carnally, just wanted to improve. Does him credit. His first point was temperance, meaning not to eat to dullness, to drink not to elevation. Some of this is in a little bit of the older English. His second point was silence. Speak not, but what may benefit others or yourself. Avoid trifling conversations. Point 3, order. that all things have their place, that each part of your business have its time. Number four, resolution. Resolve to perform what you ought. Perform without fail what you resolve. Number five, frugality. Make no expense but to do good to others or yourself. Waste nothing, in essence. Number six was industry. Lose no time. Be always employed in something useful. Cut out all unnecessary actions. Number seven, sincerity. Use no hurtful deceit. Think innocently and justly. And if you speak, speak accordingly. Number eight, justice. Wrong none by doing injuries or omitting the benefits that are your duty. Number nine, moderation. Avoid extremes, forbearing, resenting injuries so much as you think they deserve. In fact, don't get bitter. Number 10, cleanliness. Tolerate no uncleanness in body, clothes, or habitation. Number 11, tranquility. Be not disturbed by trifles or accidents common or unavoidable. Chastity. Rarely use sex for offspring or health, never to dullness or weakness or the injury of someone else. And lastly, number 13 was humility. And he sought to imitate Christ or Socrates. And we're not all going to be in agreement with his plan. Again, that's not my point. Just to show here's someone that developed a plan for himself to try to improve. Mr. Franklin did not have God's spirit, but he had a willingness to look at his shortcomings. He wasn't just sweeping them underneath the carpet. He had this journey in life that he wanted to do something with that life. He was active and he was productive. But just think for a moment if he had taken on the mindset, I'm okay, I don't need to change anything. What if he would have done that at age 20? I'm okay, I don't need to change anything. Would we have some of the things that we can attribute him now, this country? Any of the things that he helped to implement in this country? We wouldn't have had those things if he had that kind of mindset. Yeah, God doesn't want us to have that mindset too, that we're okay, that we don't need to change. God wants us to change. Well, let's look at God's word now, because there are some that should have known better, but they didn't. They had weaknesses that they gave into. It is God's deepest desire that we certainly be part of his family. After all, he allowed his son to die. And he's not going to take just sitting back and us just coasting very lightly if we refuse to change. Because it is important to God and certainly should be important to us. He wants us to love and to respect him. We have a choice. We have a choice that we have to fear God. But some by their actions will tell a different story. As Mr. Burns said, it's easy to talk a good talk in the game. We have to put ourselves into action, doing the right thing, because after all, it is action that speaks louder than words. Let's turn over to Leviticus. Leviticus 10. And review about two brothers, Nadab and Abihu. They were sons of Aaron, who had a very prominent position. They were priest in training. They had their uncle, Moses, the prestige of having both their uncle, Moses and Aaron, there very top, very high up in leadership. Did some of that get to their head? They were called to serve. That's what they were called to do. They weren't called to wave around a position of prominence, but they were called to serve, and they failed in that aspect. Humanly, too, we can all take things for granted. We can refuse to do the things that we ought to, but we're going to see in this situation, it cost them their lives. It cost them their lives and have grave consequences because they failed to do what God asked them to do. Now, jumping into the story, this is sometime after God had consecrated the altar. Beginning in Leviticus 10, verse 1 and 2. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and put incense in it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. It was fire that was somehow different. We don't know the details, but it was not incense and it was not fire that God had instructed them to do. They didn't use the fire that God had sent down from heaven for burning the incense. They likely sought this fire from some other source. They were bringing in effect fire that was according to their will, common fire, not God's. They were bringing fire that would pollute. That's not the way that God had set up his altar to be thought of. It was wrong thinking. And just like the fire, it was polluted thinking. Let's read verse 2. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all people, I must be glorified. They had been warned. They had been warned before. This was not a surprise to them. They had been warned that they needed to heed what God said very seriously. Because let's read that scripture again. By those who come near me, brethren, isn't that you and I? Don't we go to God in our prayers, in our study, where we're attempting to come near to God? By those who come near me, I will be regarded as holy, and before all people, I must be glorified. God needed a certain level of respect and love in that relationship. Well, brethren, you and I are given warnings. We know as we have family, if you have children, you warn your children not to run out in the street. As adults, we hear, don't drink and drive. There are consequences that can come about by doing things like this. We don't always understand the consequences, but nonetheless, we're told to do them. We're told to obey. Now, these priests had been warned and they had been notified of the consequences. But yet, you look around human nature. Human nature thinks, well, you know what? That'll happen to somebody else. It won't happen to me. People are warned about the consequences of smoking, and yet people don't give up smoking, still continue to smoke. Because human nature is saying, well, you know what? It's going to happen to somebody else. Smoking, lung cancer is going to happen to somebody else. And they try to minimize the risk. We all minimize the risk sometimes. We're given warnings and we don't want to change. Well, let's go back to this story. Let's continue. In verses 8 and 9. There in chapter 10. And see what further was said about what just happened with Nadab and Abihu. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle or meeting, lest you die, and it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Were they intoxicated? We don't know. It seems that they may have been, but it's not clear if they were. They were in a different state of mind, whatever it was. But here it's saying if you're going to approach God, you need to be focused. You need to be focused on what you're doing, not distracted. Verse 10, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. That's what they were to do. They had a responsibility to teach all of Israel, not just themselves, not just their family. They were to teach all of Israel. And to do what? Was it just to perform certain rituals, things? They were to teach them to discern, to distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. Brethren, aren't we in that same training? They were supposed to be able to discern and distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, that we may teach not only ourselves now and our families now, but in the world tomorrow. That is a responsibility that God has given us now. Not that we're following our own knowledge, our own will, but we're looking to God, God's knowledge, following that path that God has laid before us, and taking that responsibility seriously, taking right action with that responsibility, with that right knowledge. Let's go over now to Jude and read some warnings, again, for God's people. Because, brethren, we can all let up all too easily. Okay, I misread my notes. It's actually Judges. Judges 1 in verse 11. And this is a time when Israel had been increasing in large numbers, and some of the people in the land had been disturbed because they saw the great multitude of Israel. They saw them as a threat. And they tried calling in whatever answers they could to try to minimize this potential risk that they saw that they were having, that could be affecting them. Well, I'm not finding the right chapter, but it's the story of Balaam, where Balaam was called in by Israel, and he was told to go in and curse Israel, and it was something that God had told him not to do, and yet he went in and he was trying to do it in whatever way he could because he was seeking the wealth that these enemies of Israel had promised. They had promised Balaam wealth. They had promised him glory. And Balaam was looking at his own self-improvement type program. That's what he thought he could improve, but it wasn't what God had wanted for him. And instead, he didn't go and he didn't curse Israel, but he counseled Israel's enemies to have Israel go after foreign women, which is what Israel did. And he was doing that because Balaam had this love of wages of unrighteousness. That's what his desire was, this love of unrighteousness. Well, let's go now to Revelation 2, because we'll see that some in the church have been told the same thing in Revelation 2, the Church of Pergamos. Revelation 2, in verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. These are God's people. These are God's people and God's church there at Pergamos, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Things that here the church is doing, the things that God had said that they should not be doing. They were warned. You need a change. You need to stop doing those things. And likewise, we're warned in different ways that we need to change, not just sit back thinking we know better and fall back on our old habits, our old things that we're comfortable with. And what we have to be focusing on is growth. Growth. That's what I want to talk about now is growth. I'd like to read a quote from Frederick Douglass. He was an Afro-American abolitionist. He said, "If there is no struggle, there is no progress. If there is no struggle, there is no progress." Certainly in our Christian journey, it is a struggle, a hard struggle. And sometimes you and I may feel like giving up because it's not easy. It is a difficult way. And Christ said the path would not be the wide gate. It's going to be the narrow, difficult gate. You know, we think back when we first learned the truth, when God started calling us, we were maybe eager. I didn't grow up in the church, but I remember being eager, come home and read, open my Bible, or read some of the literature, things that I had never heard of before. We need to sometimes take time to remember our first love, why we were excited, that we were learning things that were affecting our lives, our attitude. What was that like? What was our zeal like at that time? And now if we look at our lives now, what changed? What changed for you and I that we don't have that zeal, that we don't have that attitude, that we don't have that first love, that we're not eager to look at God's Word, that we're not eager to have a relationship with God? You know, God says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, to be growing in grace and knowledge. That's what God has set us on a journey, to be growing in grace and knowledge, in God's favor. Let's turn there in 2 Peter 3. Read the whole thing. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not stay stagnant. It's not thinking that you know everything there is to know, but to be growing. And by doing so, we'll be growing in God's favor because we're increasing in righteousness. We're doing those things that please Him. Think about it. Why is Peter writing this in this part of the scripture? Let's go back to verse 17, right before that. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. That's the antidote, to grow, to be growing in grace and knowledge so that we don't fall away. That's the remedy, so that we can stay steadfast. Peter saw that happen. You and I have seen that happen, where people have fallen away. They stop growing. They stop developing. They stopped improving. Brethren, deception is all around us. Is it any different now as it was then? Deception is all around, even more so. Let's read that first, the first verse in that section, 2 Peter 3, verse 1. Peter writes, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Peter is writing these things so they would remember to have a pure mind. That's what we need to do, to be remembering too, to be pushing onward, not on our own strength, not on our own efforts, but with God's help. That's the way he would do it. Again, that is something that is then pleasing in God's sight. And if we don't, what are the consequences? Let's turn now over to Hebrews. Go over a few pages back to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5, verses 11 to 13. Hebrews 5 and verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Very clear, there's a warning there. People that have become dull of hearing, what does that mean? Did they start going backwards then? That's likely what happened. Because see, you're either going forward or you're going backwards. You don't just stay in the middle. Satan is not satisfied with us certainly to be going forward or even staying in one place. He wants us to be going backwards. That's what his mind says. That's what destruction is all about, to be going backwards. And here in Hebrews, we're being warned that these people, like us, we can be dull of hearing, no longer taking correction, no longer wanting a change. Let's continue in verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. God wants us to be reminded to have those things ever before us. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. God does not want us to continue staying in that circumstance. Verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, or some translations would say mature. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. We talked about Nadab and Abihu, discerning holy and unholy, discerning clean and unclean. And here we're told discerning both good and evil. And we need to be then on our toes looking at how we can do that. Some of the translations in verse 14 would say that those that are full age to have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The New American Standard says that because of practice, being mature, to be trained to discern good and evil. So there are certain words there that jump out at you. Practice, trained, exercise. That means being constant, being diligent. Otherwise, again, what's the consequence? To become dull of hearing, going backwards. And we need to be going forward. But sometimes it's too easy. The lines get blurred. The focus gets a little hazy. And we come up with excuses. Our priorities shift. And we can come up with all kinds of changes in our thinking. Some examples. Oh, it's okay to miss church. My friends won't be there anyway. I can maybe just tune in. I don't necessarily have to be there. Oh, okay, this dress is maybe a little short, but I'm only going to just run out to the store. It won't make any big difference. Oh, the clerk gave me a little bit too money back. Ah, that's all right. They charge too much anyway. They'll make it up on somebody else. Oh, I need to pay this bill off. I'm a little low on funds. I'll just hold back my tithes and won't pay it this time. It's a good game on tonight. I can do my praying and studying some other time. You know, we've all faced those kind of thoughts, excuses that may come up in our mind. They offer challenges. They offer challenges each day where we have to make decisions. And those decisions form our character. They form our character, and that's why, again, we have to be constant. We have to be practicing. We have to be training. We have to be exercising. What is the right thing to do? We remember the parable in Matthew 22. We don't have to turn there. The parable of the guests who were invited to the son's wedding. Everyone that was invited, they were too busy. They came up with different excuses. The wedding was not a priority to them. Some did show up, and they didn't have the right type of garments on. They didn't take the time to prepare. They just showed up. They thought, well, this should be good enough. I'm here. Isn't that good enough? What happened to them? They were thrown out to outer darkness because there was weeping. There was gnashing of teeth. You know, these aren't very pleasant thoughts. They should sober us up, sober me up. Otherwise, we can be so complacent, lacking that discipline to train, to practice, to exercise. It's not easy, but yeah, what is God offering us? He's offering us kingship. He's offering us to be part of very God family. Just as Mr. Burns was saying in the sermon, having that vision. It's that vision that will drive us, that will push us on, because we keep that in the forefront of our mind, that we need to be doing these things. These things that are not easy. They're difficult. But God has called us, and with His strength that we can indeed do it. Let's continue over in, here in Hebrews. Let's go over to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 6 and verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It says about being sluggish. I think of some translations, the Greek word can mean dull, lazy, slothful. You think of a sloth, what do? They sleep a lot of their time. They move very slowly. Saying we can't be that way. We got to be there on the go all the time. It says to be imitators. We just read that. About being imitators of those that through faith and patience inherit the promises. Is this just talking about Jesus Christ? Well, certainly He's the one that we are imitating. But how about you and I, brethren? Don't people look at your and I example? If a new person walked in through the door and they followed you around in your conversation, in your they looked at your attitude, would you and I be good examples? This is, it says, would they be able to be an imitator? A right kind of, would we be able to be one that they could imitate? Just as we follow Christ, they would see Christ living in us and they would imitate our conduct. They would see us that we're fired up, that we're zealous for doing the work, that we're not just talking a good game. And it's just not at church that they would see that every day in our lives if they followed us around. That's what God would have us to do. Well, let's continue in this chapter, but let's go back. Let's go back to verse 9 of chapter 6. But beloved, now this is not about being completely corrected. It's saying beloved. There's an endearing part of this verse here. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So yes, sometimes these words may seem heavy, may seem harsh, but God wants us to be there, to have that salvation before us. Verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your works and your labor of love, which you have shown towards His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Yes, God does see a lot of the good things, all the good things that we do. And He's certainly pleased with that. And we can't minimize that. But He sees our labors of love. He sees the ways that we have sacrificed, how we have fought the good fight. And it pleases Him. He recognizes there's progress. And He's pleased with that. But He wants us to continue to improve. And He knows, too, that that line is out there, waiting for us to just take a little break, to just sit back, that He can pounce on us, wrestle us to the ground and destroy us. That He wants us to have our defenses sharp, because we're right there with the shepherd, with an attitude of learning, of being teachable, of growing in every way. That's what He would have us to do. Let's continue over still in Hebrews 10. Few pages over. Hebrews 10, verses 23-24. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We should be there re-encouraging one another, stirring up one another. Because we do get weary, we do get tired, and we do all have our times where we need encouragement. We need to be keeping up with those good deeds and doing the things that we need to be doing. Continuing here in verse 25. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Here he's writing in this context that here are some that weren't assembling. They were thinking, well, you know, I can just coast the Sabbath. I don't have to be there. He's saying we need to be assembling. He says it's a manner of some encouraging one another. Yes, we can encourage somebody with a card or with a phone call. But this is encouraging in the context of assembling together. Being there together with one another. Fighting that battle together, shoulder to shoulder. Let's drop down up to verse 19, that same chapter. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus, having that boldness to approach God, that we do that together, that we're encouraging each other, one another, that God would have us to go to Him in that mindset of being bold. This past Thanksgiving, we were over at my daughter's house, and we have a little granddaughter at the time. She was about 15 months old. We're all there in the front room just talking, and my wife, Margaret, was just laying on the floor, and Abigail's just kind of walking along. She hadn't been walking for very long, just playing around. And as she's there walking around my wife, she just dropped right down and sat on my wife's stomach, and we all kind of laughed. It seemed kind of funny. And I thought about that for a moment. There was no hesitation for my granddaughter. She trusted my wife. She felt comfortable with her. You know, these little children offer such valuable lessons of how God would want us to be in approaching Him, having those same feelings, that we can trust Christ, that we can feel comfortable with Him. You know, these children in the example that when they went up to Christ and the disciples were trying to push Him away, these same children may have seen Christ blunt and very sharp with the Pharisees, but they also saw the side of Christ, that He could be trusted, that He could be gentle. They saw that humility that Christ had. They saw the innocence that was there, that they could approach Christ. When we look at children, we need to consider not only their humility and their innocence, but even their boldness. Even their boldness, that we can go to God in that way. That we can trust God. That we can feel comfortable. That we can talk to God about anything. Those things that we don't understand. Perhaps things that have bothered us. Things that have even angered us. God is not so big that we can't go to God respectfully and talk about these things. That's what He would have you to do. That's something to consider in your prayers and my prayers, that we go to God with that boldness. That's what He would want us to do, to walk with Him, to walk with Him all through the day, in our mind, in our hearts, walking down a hallway at work, walking to God, thanking God as you hear the birds maybe singing along the way as you're out there. You're enjoying the clouds, watching the clouds float along. That He would be able to see that we're thinking of Him. We're including Him each part of our day. Let's go back to where we were just reading in verse 25, the end of it. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Don't we see that day approaching, brethren? As we see that day approaching, it's even more imperative that we keep that relationship with God foremost in our mind. That we have that relationship, knowing and asking God, help us to grow, help us to improve. Or the time will come and Christ may look at us and say, I don't know you. I don't know you. Brethren, God doesn't want that. You and I shouldn't want that either. But it takes that effort. It takes that effort. So brethren, are you and I then teachable? Are we teachable? You know, we learn good things and we certainly learn bad things. God wants us to be learning all the good things and having that right attitude. You know, ancient Israel was told when they had just come into the land, the promised land, they were supposed to destroy those foreign peoples among them. You know, most people would think, oh, that seems so cruel. But God knew that these other people would teach Israel the wrong things, and they would then fall into idolatry. They would then fall into sin. They would fall away from God. Yes, we can certainly learn the bad things, but God wants us to learn the good things. Let's go over to Romans. Romans 1 in verse 28. Because we'll see the way man is so much focused on himself, ourselves, myself. And Paul wrote here in Romans 1 and verse 28, as he looked around and he saw the people there around him, he traveled and he saw the way people's outlook was. Romans 1 and verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that were not fitting. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. Brethren, it's very obvious to see as we look around society, we can see that the people don't want to retain God in their knowledge. But have you ever asked yourself, how about me? Do I fall into that category where I don't retain God in my knowledge by being so overwhelmed with the busy cares of this world? How can our minds have that knowledge of God if we're just so caught up in the ways of the world, so busy? How do we retain God? How do we retain God in our knowledge? How are we filled with God when we're filled with so many other things? Or maybe we think, well, yeah, I've had a busy week, but I'll just catch up. I'll just catch up at church. Can we do that? It's kind of like sleep. You ever go through periods where you've lost a lot of sleep during the week and you think, well, I'll just sleep in over during the weekend. And maybe you do. But you know what the sleep experts say? He says you'd never catch up. The loss of sleep has short-term and long-term consequences. They have short-term negative effects. Well, neglecting God the same way has short-term and long-term effects, negative effects. Sure, you can come to church. You can have a certain emotional feeling. Everything's okay. But how about tonight? How about tomorrow? We just need to be taking that journey, having God retained in our knowledge all around our waking mind. You know, there were times when Israel, they forgot. They started looking around and they got so consumed. They started looking around and they saw, you know what, these other nations, they have a king. We need to have a king. That's what we need to do. And God was angry with them. Let's go over to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 12. God was angry with them. He rained thunder and the people feared. And they asked Samuel to pray for them, to intervene for them. Let's go over to 1 Samuel 12. Let's read this account. Stopping and asking, how much did they retain God in their knowledge, where they wanted their own king? 1 Samuel 12, verse 19. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins and the evil of asking a king for ourselves. Then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness. He didn't deny. He didn't hold back and apologize for them. He says, yeah, you have done wickedness. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Yes, God was angry, but they had to do things themselves. God is willing to forgive, but yet we need to do things ourselves, like repent and maintain that relationship with God. Samuel was telling them, you need to serve God. You need to stay on that path. You need to turn away from those empty things in life, those idols that are out there. Let's continue in verse 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against God in ceasing to pray for you. Yes, he saw his responsibility. He was still going to pray for Israel. But I will teach you the good and the right way. He was saying, yes, I'm willing to teach you, but you have to do your part. You have to be willing to listen. You have to be able to do the things that you need to do. You need to be changing your life. Verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. No, you can't just do it part of the way. You can't just do it one day a week. It says with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. As God has done incredible and wonderful things for us, he wants us to be learning from those things, that they are valuable lessons. And we can remember the things in our lives, the great things that God has done for you and I, the way he has pulled us from many close scraps, different types of perhaps healings, interventions, where things just worked out for us when we didn't think they would. I remember being out of work for 10 and a half months, thinking, how are we going to make it with this money, and yet we never went into debt. On paper, it didn't work out, but yet God looked out for us. We need to remember those things. God says, have the mind, have the heart to each of us so that we can be taught. Appreciate the lessons. And you know what? Desire more. Desire more of those valuable lessons. We don't take them for granted. Hold fast to those things that we're learning. Let's go over now to Psalms. Psalm 25. Psalm 25. Brethren, again, having that mindset, having that attitude, what does God want me to do? How does God want me to change? How does God want me to improve? Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5. Show me your way, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Just in those two verses, teach me is mentioned twice. The writer here of this psalm wanted to be taught. The word teach is used 15 times in the book of Psalms. It's asking and wanting direction. Asking and wanting direction to better understand God's calling so that we can be there, so that we can have salvation as we just read. For you are the God of my salvation. That's why we're eager to learn. Because God holds out salvation for each one of us, wanting that mindset to learn. Let's go over to a few pages, over to Psalm 45. Teaching and learning what? Teaching and learning what? Psalm 45, verse 4. And in your majesty ride prosperity because of truth, humility and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Awesome things. Things that the world does not know. World, the things that are mysteries to the world. God says they're here. There are awesome things. You know, we look around, sometimes you hear that expression, oh, that's awesome. Well, sure, maybe there are some physical things that are awesome, but they're going to be temporary. They're not going to last. The things that God offers us for all eternity, those are the real awesome things. That's what God says. I will teach you those things if you have the mind to learn them, if you have the desire, the attitude to be training, to be practicing and doing your part. That's what God would want for us. Let's go now to Isaiah 66, a familiar part of Scripture. Again, to be teachable before God, having God to show us so that we can be improving. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Aren't we each trying to build a house that God wants God's way? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is of a poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. Yes, God will teach you and I. He will help you and I improve if we have that mindset. If we tremble at his word, if we're eager to learn, he will show us that. He will show us those things. But brethren, the reality is, we live in a world, as prophecy says, that men are going to be lovers of their own selves. And that can affect you and it can affect me. We can pick up on that way of thinking and get into our own little cocoons, our own little safe places. That's not what God would have us to do, to stay there, to break out of that, to realize it's there, to be discerning, again, the holy and the unholy. Go back over to Hebrews. Go back over to Hebrews 12. Read another portion of Hebrews. Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 10. Hebrews 12 and verse 5. And as you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son he receives. Certainly, brethren, if you've had children, you know sometimes it is difficult to punish. But you want that child not to run out into the street. You want them to be safe and not to stick that metal object in the outlet. You want to teach them. Sometimes you have to punish them for their own good. But God wants us to be learning, to be growing in that way. Verse 7, for if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of our spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chasten us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. God wants us to be learning. He's patient with us, and sometimes we need to be even patient with ourselves. If growth does not always come quickly, we don't make the changes we'd like to. And yes, we sometimes can feel discouraged. Let's continue in verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, after it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God doesn't want us to be overwhelmed, but he wants us to be part of his family. He has that vision in his mind. He wants you there because you and I are making that effort day by day. You know, it said that Enoch walked with God. And Enoch lived 300 years. Did Enoch just do that, just the last few days of his life? I like to think that Enoch retained God in his knowledge all the days of his life, that he had a dialogue with God day in and day out. It didn't get tired. He didn't get tired after 299 years. He continued all his life walking with God. And he was teachable, and God taught him. And God noted that he walked with God. Brethren, you and I have to do those things then that are pleasing to God in that way. Let's turn over the page on Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 16. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to please God, doing the right thing. And sometimes, yes, sometimes there are some big sacrifices. But again, it's keeping that vision in mind and being teachable, having that right mindset. Because, you know, God has a tremendous passion for the job he's doing in you and I. Go over to James. Let's see how God views what he's doing in us. James 4. Let's go over to James 4 in verse 5. James 4 and verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? God is fired up. He has a jealousy and he yearns for us to make it. He wants us to be there in his kingdom. You know, this part of the Scripture, it's not a direct quote, but it comes from Hosea 11 and verse 8. I'll read that from the New American Standard. Or do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. That's what God, his mindset is. He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. He knows his Spirit is needed for us to make it, to be pulling not just in a way that's easy, but a way that has its challenges. You know, this Scripture, if you looked at it, you just took it out of context, you think, well, Is that the whole part of the picture? Let's start verse 1 of that chapter 4. Because he's talking about people that are having some tough times or have their focus off. Where do wars and fights come from among you? This is the context that he's writing this part. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, and yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. It is so easy to get caught up in this world, brethren. You and I have that difficulty day in and day out. But God is saying, even though that's there out there, I'm jealous for you. I'm jealous for you. I want you to make it. Verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's what we want to be. He's giving grace to us because we're humble, not because we're proud and we think we know better, that we can do it on our own. Father, we say, God, yes, we need you in our lives. We need your help to overcome. Verse 7, therefore submit to God. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submitting means being teachable. It means being teachable. God is pouring out his grace on each one of us. We have to see the need in our lives, not just once a year at Passover where we examine ourselves, but regularly looking at ourselves. We have to be continuously improving. And if we don't, if we see to know to do good and we don't do it, if we falter, we fall back, we fail. Let's read about that in verse 17, that same chapter. James 4, in verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin. God is disappointed if he sees that, you know, that we recognize there are places that we can improve, places that we can change, and we just sit back and we think, you know what, mañana, I'll do it tomorrow, I'll do it another day. God says, if we know to do good and we don't do it, we can sin. Brethren, you and I have to use our time wisely. We have busy lives. We have to use our time wisely. We don't know how much each of us has, how much time we have. We have to keep aiming for that continuous improvement. Continuing improving and aiming again for what? To what do we aim for? It's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You know, physically we all understand about hunger. We all understand about thirst. If you've been out working on a hot day, you know what that cold drink of water is like. You've been wanting it. You're thirsty for it. You want it. Or if you've gone without eating for a while, that meal means so much to you. Or maybe if you're one of those morning people that have to have their coffee, you just got to have that cup of coffee to start your day. You ever feel that way about going to pray? I should. Do I always know? Or picking up the Bible, they were hungering and thirsting. Because what does God say? He says he's going to show us awesome things. And we can pray to God and say, God, I don't feel up to studying right now. I don't feel up to praying right now. But show me awesome things. I need to be moldable in your hand. Help me to pray. Help me so that I can truly hunger and thirst for righteousness. Help me to value that righteousness and not take it for granted, thinking that I can somehow catch up with it later. You know, brethren, we're living at a time where we have so much. We each have probably many different Bibles that we have in our possession. At times, people didn't have scriptures readily available. We have the internet and church website. We have Bible studies we could turn to, many sermons, articles, Bible studies that we can do. We can drive to church in a relatively short while. You know, there are many brethren that live in very isolated places, where maybe they only get together with members at feast time. If you watch the Inner Court, you'll see some of these members that live pretty remote areas, and they're eager to fellowship with people. Brethren, we have to take advantage of these things that we have here. We have to start that process. If we haven't started already, we have to ask God for correction as we started out. We're all different, but God knows what we need the most. God knows where we need to improve the most. You know what? We can take a spiritual inventory. Ask God, what can I do better? What can I do better? Jot those things down. Check them periodically. We've got the upcoming holy days. Certainly a wonderful time to be growing, to be teachable. Would we be there and just look at the physical and come away thinking, well, I didn't really grow, I didn't really learn anything? Well, then I would ask, if that happens, were we teachable? Did we go with that attitude of hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Did you ask God to help you improve? If you're asking God to help you improve, he will listen. He will honor that. You know, Benjamin Franklin, he had his own plan. He had a willingness to change. He saw the need, and he was willing to do it. Many businesses have continuous programs to help them improve and be competitive for better products, better services. But God wants us to then have a different mindset, looking to him. Let's conclude over in Psalm 51. Familiar psalm we know of David wrote when he had greatly fallen short and he needed his own improvement, he needed his own correction, and he went to God. Psalm 51, read verses 10 to 12. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. I want you to take notice of that word, generous spirit. God is not a selfish God saying, well, yeah, I know you can grow, I know you can learn, but I'm not ready for you to do that. God says he's generous with that spirit, and he wants us to be taking that generous spirit so that we can grow, so that we can be taught, so that we can have life and prosper. So, brethren, if we do our part, if we are growing, if we are teachable, we will then have continuous improvement.